Well, good morning. Welcome to Byron City Church. We're in the book of Acts and the 19th chapter. We're going to start at verse 1 this morning, Acts chapter 19. And we are continuing in this powerful journey as we learn the unstoppable power of the gospel that's found in the book of Acts. Remember that we have technically four gospels, four stories or writings about the ministry of Jesus. And then we have all of these letters to these churches like Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians. And if not for the book of Acts, we would hear about the ministry of Jesus. And then all we would know is there's all of these churches that started, and we wouldn't know how they started, who started them, or any of the stories or the history behind the launching of those churches. And because of the book of Acts, which is a bridge book, a history bridge, we get to understand, because of the goodness of God, how we go from the Gospels to the letters or the epistles. And so the book of Acts is a bridge, but it also describes for us quite vividly the unstoppable power of the gospel. And so we just get to see the Holy Spirit move in some incredible ways. And we've seen that in the first two missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, right? So we've got this missionary by the name of Paul. Remember, he was a Jew, and Jesus came to him. He converted, became a Christian, and has this passionate zeal for starting churches and spreading the gospel. And we've been with him on two missionary journeys. And now he's launching his third missionary journey. And this journey has several purposes, but one of those purposes is to kind of undo some of the damage that's been caused among the churches because of different opponents of the gospel who are going to these churches and trying to wreak havoc on the ministries that Paul has set up. And we'll learn more about that as we go through. But this morning, we want to look at these first 20 verses of this chapter, and we want to see together what Christian faithfulness looks like. Because as Paul launches this third missionary journey, we're going to see just how faithful he is. And hopefully we can glean some truths from God's Word about how we can be faithful. Because, you know, there are times in our lives, or there's times in my lives, I should say, where I'm just tempted to a point of faithlessness. I'm tempted to just give up, and I'm tempted to just, you know, throw in the towel and call it quits, or not do this or not do that. And I look to the ministry of Paul to see someone who is so faithful and who never wavered. And so Paul begins in Antioch. That's where the first arrow is, to your far right, right? And then as we follow those arrows to the left, he goes to an area, the green area, which is called Galatia, right? And that's the area where the letter to the book, the letter to the Galatians was written. Then he goes into the red area, which is Phrygia. And eventually he comes to your far left arrow, which is called Ephesus, which is a town that was in what was called Asia Minor. It's the area of Turkey today. And he's going to land there, and he's going to stay there for quite a long while, several years. And he's going to meet some people, much like if you remember Apollos that we talked about last week, who had just a partial understanding of the gospel. And he's going to meet some people much like that, that has a partial understanding of Jesus. And he's going to spend some time there ministering. And so that's where we pick up, starting at verse 1 this morning. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." So Paul traveled, it says, through the inland country. Normally what he would do is he would go by way of the sea. But this time that top red arrow line shows us that, right, he went through one of the popular Roman roads there to go where he was going, or to make his way to Ephesus. And so he arrives at this place called Ephesus, which is the red arrow at the bottom of your screen. And it was a hub of sea and land transportation. And it was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. there are as many as 250 to 300,000 people in this place. So, I mean, in that day, that is huge. That is a mega, mega, mega metropolis. And we kind of have an artist's rendition here of what Ephesus during the time of Paul might look like, which you can see here on the screen. And here are some archaeological remains of Ephesus. This is the marketplace in Ephesus, or the agora, where people would come together in the town center for trade, right? And this is the Ephesus or the Ephesian theater. Paul would speak here, right, and give a defense of the gospel here later. And so a very important place in the history of the Ephesians. And this is an artist's rendition or of what that would have looked like in the first century. And just some other pictures. Here's some of the streets in Ephesus. So Ephesus was a very modern place. It was a very state-of-the-art place with state-of-the-art facilities. And if you don't believe me, look at this. They even had public latrines downtown on the streets. How about that? Now, there would have been a wall there, yes, if you're asking. But nonetheless, they would have had public bathrooms in Ephesus. How about that? And one of the important things, if not the most important things for their economy, was the temple to the Greek god Artemis. Artemis was the daughter of Zeus in Roman mythology and Greek mythology. Artemis was the god of wild animals and the hunt and fertility and other things. And so this is the site and where the temple to Artemis was. And here's an artist's depiction of what the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus may have looked like. But it was vitally important because so many things, trade and festivals and the economy, all centered around this temple of Artemis. And you just can't overestimate the importance of this temple in the life of the Ephesian people. And Paul would stay here in Ephesus about 3 years because he had just a very important ministry here. And Ephesus, you know, had a lot of great wealth, a lot of popularity. It was a hub by which he could reach all of Asia Minor, which we would call Turkey today. And so it was a very strategic location. And on his arrival there, he met what Luke calls some disciples. Your translation might say believers, but it, literally the word there is disciples. And these men, we're going to see, were probably students of John the Baptist, and they had embraced his ministry and his teaching. And we know from a Greek historian whose name is Josephus, and we know from other extra-biblical writings, that even in to the middle of the second century, there were people who still called themselves followers of John the Baptist, not followers of Jesus. Remember, the intent of John the Baptist was to have people repent and prepare for the Messiah who was coming. And so any understanding of the ministry of John the Baptist other than a temporary ministry is a false understanding. But yet we know from history that there were people 100 years later who were following John the Baptist and, ascribed to his teaching and publicly professed to be his followers. Such is probably the case with these people here. And in verse 2, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Paul's question is so important because Paul had been teaching, and he teaches in almost all of his epistles, Jesus taught, right, that apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't have salvation. You know, there is no salvation because salvation is imparted through the Spirit. Jesus taught that in John 3. And we know that in Ephesians, right, the Spirit has come in at salvation and seals us for the day of redemption. It's really hard to understand exactly what these men meant. I mean, it sounds pretty straightforward. No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. But, you know, part of the ministry of John the Baptist, he plainly talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. You can look in Matthew chapter 3 and see that. So either they didn't know that, excuse me, or perhaps what they're saying is, we had not heard Or perhaps he's saying, we had not heard that the Holy Spirit had come. And so we're not exactly sure what he's saying. But in either case, these guys are a lot like Apollos, that they needed some further instructions about the ministry of Jesus. And they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't understand the significance of his life and his death and his resurrection and the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And becoming a Christian, we know, involves turning from sin, that's repentance, and turning to Christ, that's faith. So these disciples, their belief at best was incomplete. And we don't have to get, you know, hung up on whether they were believers. And there's some other theological debates in this chapter that people really get hung up on. And we kind of, you know, miss the whole greater picture. But what we do know is that, you know, they were believers only in the sense, I think, that they were seeking to believe. Well, look at verse 3. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. You know, John's baptism, remember, was a sign of repentance of sin. And it wasn't a sign that someone had been associated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so John's ministry was what we call preparatory. John's baptism, it pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And when you're baptized as a Christian, you look back on the finished work of Jesus and what he did on the cross, and you say, you know, I'm identified with his death and with his burial and with his resurrection, and because of his resurrection, I'm raised to walk in a newness of life. So there is some difference, and Paul is trying to explain that difference to them. Well, look in verse 4. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, I love this. I love verse 5, and I'll tell you why, but let me read it to you. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They now understand that they didn't understand. And remember Apollos, he was from Alexandria, one of the most learned cities in the world. And when Priscilla and Aquila came to him and said, hey, we heard you preaching, you're very eloquent, you sound good, but there's some things that are lacking, why don't you come over to the house, you know, we'll roast some hot dogs and some marshmallows, and, you know, we'll sit in the backyard and I'll explain everything to you and you can have a better understanding. Apollos didn't say, look, I'm from Alexandria, you know, we've got a library with 750,000 books there, and, you know, I think I'm a little bit more learned than you. You don't even have a seminary degree, and, you know, who are you to be telling me something? Apollos didn't do that. He said, yeah, I'll go to your house. I want to learn. And because of that, remember last week that Apollos took that fuller gospel presentation with him. And boy, he just impacted the entire region of southern Greece with the gospel. And people were believing his ministry was successful because he humbly accepted correction and teaching. He didn't allow that to get in the way. So look how trained and learned I am. And it's so beautiful because these guys here, you know, they didn't say, hey, we've been following John the Baptist since we were 4 years old. You know, we're not going to listen to anything else. No, no, no. That's not where we're at today. It says, on hearing this, they were, and that they were, literally, you can interpret that they were immediately baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they humbly were willing to accept further instruction and to hear more about Jesus Christ. Let's not ever get to a place where we think we know all there is to know about Jesus. It doesn't matter how many degrees are on the wall, or how many years we've been in church, or how many times we've been in Sunday school, right? You know, none of that matters. Let's don't ever get to the place where we think we don't have anything to learn about Jesus, because when we do, we're in a bad spot. We're in a dangerous spot. Well, look with me at verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Oh boy, the Holy Spirit came on them. We're getting into some deep stuff now. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Little tagline that Luke feels like he needs to include. There were about 12 men in all. We know that apart from the Holy Spirit, there's no salvation, right? Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Ephesians 1, 13. We could go on and on and on. You can't have salvation without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Jesus, again, John 3, 5, the Spirit imparts life. And Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born of the Spirit and of water, right? And we get into the question, you know, can we call these men justified believers? Perhaps they were just caught in this transitional period of the first century, you know, and their sincerity, you know, it made them just prime candidates for Paul's completed message that they would hear. And we can certainly say that if they had not been believers before, and I don't think they were, they certainly came to faith in Jesus Christ at this moment. And when they did, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was in full display here. And then it brings up some things that, you know, we might want to at least address in a cursory examination, because what happens in many churches and causes dispute and division and splits is that people build theology off of a single verse. It's happened all over the place. And we have to be very careful that the entire Holy Spirit's supernatural feeling is to endorse people as believers and show to other people that they are Christians. I think one of the big things we miss when we see the Holy Spirit do something crazy like this, right? People speaking in tongues, and, you know, we see, you know, in Acts 2, fire. And remember, we saw with the Gentiles, there was a baptism of the Spirit. We saw with Philip and the Samaritans, there was a baptism of the Spirit. And we see that, and we go, whoa, that just must mean that's what every one of us is supposed to do. We're supposed to have fire show up in our worship services, and we're all supposed to speak in tongues. And, you know, but when we go back to 30,000 feet and we look at the text, what we see is that when these things happened, they were supernatural events that certainly can occur today, but they were supernatural events that were to identify people with the Christian community. Remember, the Jews said no way to those Gentiles, and especially no way to those dirty, stinking Samaritans. So the Holy Spirit fell upon them the same way that he fell upon the Jews in Acts chapter 2 to say, listen, these Gentiles and even these Samaritans, they are my children, they are members of the body of Christ, and they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They have the same Holy Spirit that sealed them for the day of redemption, that sealed you for the day of redemption, and I will prove that to you through supernatural works of my Spirit. And it appears that that's what's going on here, because these men didn't have an understanding, right, of who Jesus was. And so perhaps the people in the community, you know, didn't accept them as Christians because they weren't true believers, because they didn't have an understanding of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And now the Spirit says they are believers because it's been shared to them and they've received it and they believed, and they've believed in their heart and they confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they have been saved. Another thing is, you know, there is a tendency in some circles to associate the laying on of hands with the baptism of the Spirit. What if I were to tell you this is the only place in the entire book of Acts where someone had a move of the Holy Spirit while someone was laying hands on them? So we have to be very careful about basing our theology on a particular verse, because exponentially there are many, 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 many more times the Holy Spirit moved and someone did not lay hands on them. It's not to say that we can't lay hands on people and pray that the ministry, you know, of the Holy Spirit would be evident and be moved, and that's okay. But we just have to be careful about basing our theology and our practices on a single verse. And then the manifestation of tongues here may certainly, you know, be given by God in connection with the baptism in the Spirit. But even that is very, very rare in the book of Acts. Occasional. It's the exception, not the norm. And so, you know, a lot to learn, more than we can cover in one verse. Let's just suffice it to say that these men believed, and God did something powerful and something remarkable. The Holy Spirit showed up, and in an incredible way, he manifested himself, and he left those people that were witnessing this without a shred of doubt that the Holy Spirit had showed up, and that these people were identified now with the Christian community. Look at verse 8. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In chapter 18, he was in Ephesus for just a minute, right? He was really tired. He was ending his second missionary journey. And I said last week, if it were me, I would have just kept going. I said, look, I'm tired. I've been on the road for 2 years. You know, I'll stop by and see them next time. But Paul was so passionate about it. He's probably sailing the Mediterranean, right, heading back to Jerusalem. And he sees Ephesus and he says, man, I just got to stop. He just could not resist. And he stops for a moment. He goes in the synagogue. They say, hey, will you stay? Will you teach us? And Paul says, look, I got to go. But if the Lord willing, I'll be back. And what do you know? The Lord was willing because he's back. And now he's been invited into the synagogue. And what's crazy is, normally when he would go into the synagogue, they'd know he's a distinguished Jew. Let me tell you why they always invited him into the synagogue. Paul was trained by a guy named Gamaliel that biblical and extra-biblical records tell us he was one of the most sought-after and well-respected rabbis in Judaism. So he'd be like, you know, the dean of theology at Harvard or Princeton, right? You know, in that academic thought today. And so they know he's a student of this guy. So if he's in town, hey, there's a student of Gamaliel that's in town. Let's have him come and speak. But as soon as Paul opened his mouth, the people got angry because he started talking about Jesus. Have you ever noticed in our culture today, you can talk about religion all day long. You can talk about spirituality, and you can tell people how spiritual you are, and it's all good. But the moment you say that dirty name, all hell breaks loose. What's that name? Jesus. Same with Paul in the synagogues. Come on in, brother. Talk to us. Sit down. Have a cup of coffee. We'd love to hear from you. How's your mom and them? Everything going well? What you got for us today? Well, you know, I want to tell you about the long-awaited Messiah. Yeah, we've been waiting on him. I'm going to tell you about all these verses in the Old Testament. Yeah, we know them. We've been studying them every day. Well, he's here. His name is Jesus. And you ever watch Different Strokes growing up? You ever watch Different Strokes? Raise your hand if you watch Different Strokes. Okay, so here's what happened. He'd say, yeah, I want to tell you about him. His name is Jesus. And then all the Jews in the room would look at him and say, what you talking about, Willis? Because that's the point where they were ready to divide. But something's crazy here. They listened to it for 3 months. I mean, I'm reading this. I'm like, is this what I really just read here? And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. I mean, you got to give it to these guys. You know, they're going to take a wrong turn in Albuquerque. We know that. But you got to give it to them. For 3 months, they listened to the message of Jesus, reasoning and persuading, that is arguing. And, you know, he's giving them all of the reasons why they should trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Verse 9. But. Have you noticed, you know, every time things are just going good, Somebody's just got to stick a butt in it, right? And there's one right here. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. By the way, the way is one of the original labels by which Christianity was known. One of the first, if not the first. He withdrew from them and took the disciples, those 12 men, right, who just believed, with him, reasoning daily in the halls of Tyrannus. So they were palatable. You know, the message was palatable for a moment, but they just ultimately didn't like it. And so they begin to publicly malign, that is to speak evil of Jesus and of Paul. And so Paul just removes himself. And he finds down the road a lecture hall, you know, probably a big a seminary building of some sort, a training building. And that we know that the halls of Tyrannus, that in the mornings, philosophy students in Ephesus would be there early in the morning to study philosophy every day. But in the afternoons, in the heat of the day, the building was available. And so Paul would take people there. And the building doesn't stand anymore, but we know the location of that building in Ephesus. And this is just really neat. I mean, we're not looking at the building, but we're looking at the place where this was. And it's further reminder to us that the Bible is trustworthy, right? And, you know, the 1,000% veracity of Scripture, because over and over and over again, tens and tens and tens of thousands of places and people that have been verified from history and archaeological discoveries, 26,900 archaeological discoveries to date that have been recorded and verified, right, that prove the veracity of Scripture. And it's just neat because it doesn't say once upon a time in a faraway land, right? I mean, Scripture is very precise. This is where they went, and we know where that place is, in Ephesus. And Paul taught them there. And then in verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all of the residents of Asia, that is Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today, all of them heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And Asia Minor is the red area indicated by the arrows. Again, that's where Turkey, most of that is modern day Turkey today. And by the way, that is the location of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. They're in the southwest corner of that area. It's called Asia Minor. So Paul faithfully labors, right, over and over. And this continued for 2 years as the word of God would spread throughout this entire region for both Jews and Gentiles. And verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Oh boy, we just contended with speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Spirit, and now we've got to contend with prayer cloths and sweat cloths that we could buy on television ourselves for $19.95 plus shipping and handling. And Paul's ministry here is so powerful. He's so faithful to the Word of God. He's so diligent in what he's doing, that these extraordinary miracles, this healing, long-distance healing, exorcisms are happening. And these miracles, they do a lot of things, right? They demonstrate the power and the sovereignty of God. They demonstrate the apostolic authority of Paul, right? They demonstrate compassion and mercy to those who need healing. Because of modern abuses from these kinds of displays by the modern tele-evangelist charlatans, who like to make money off of the healing cloths and prayer cloths that are blessed by those charlatans. We really should point out something here. Something like this only happened twice in the entirety of Scripture. 66 books written over 1,500 years, 3 continents, 40 authors, hundreds of thousands of words, only happened twice. One time, the ministry of Paul, and one time, the ministry of Peter, where it happened to be a shadow. And so we have to be very careful about following people who would build a practice out of this, because we interpret scriptures in two ways, in what's called sound biblical hermeneutics. One of the principles is that we have to look at scripture and see if something is descriptive or prescriptive. Sometimes a writer of a Bible, of a biblical book, is simply writing something and he's describing to us something that happened. It doesn't mean that that writer is saying, hey, you should go out and do this, or go out and do this right now. It's just saying, this is in this case, in this context, on this day, with these people, this is how the Lord chose to move in his creativity and in his sovereignty and in his power and his authority. And I believe that this is a descriptive passage. It's just describing what happens. It's not telling the church to wipe your sweat and sell the rag so that someone else can be healed. There's nothing in this text that seems to indicate that this was a prescription for the church to adhere to. It's my two cents. Well, look at verse 13. Then, I like how what we just read and this is kind of tied together, and I think there's some reasoning here. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Verse 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So, you know, the team of Jews were traveling from town to town, and they were making their living by claiming to drive out demons, right? And so this was very common in the world of that day, and even in Israel. You know, the Jews, what we don't know from the Bible, we do know from extra-biblical sources. The Jews were very, very mystical and supernatural. I mean, mystical and superstitious people. Let me give you an example. In almost every synagogue that's been archaeologically excavated in Israel, under the floor of those synagogues will be thousands of coins. Because Jews were very superstitious in thinking that those coins would, number one, bring prosperity, and number two, ward off evil spirits. And so one synagogue around the Sea of Galilee, I think the last count was like 10,000 coins on the floor as they were excavating it. And so, you know, and it's no different. This entire area, they were very superstitious. And one of the things they would do is just recite the names of every deity that they could in hopes that they would eventually get to the right name that would yield some results for them. And so they've heard Paul invoking the name of Jesus, so they think that they should do it. Again, they probably heard something that was descriptive, and they thought it was prescriptive for them. And they start doing it, and they find out that it wasn't prescriptive for them. And so in many of these Ephesians, they're engaged in, you know, these different exorcism and occult practices, and they did it for profit. And these sons of Sceva, as they're called, you know, they see Paul's work in invoking the name of Jesus and exorcisms. And they say, he's got, you know, this Jesus name does a lot better than all the gods that we know. And we'll just try that name and see how it works. And so they try this. And it doesn't work so well for them. Well, these sons of Sceva mentioned here, they fail to see that the power to drive out demons came from the Holy Spirit of God, not from incantations and magic formulas or superstitious practices. And they are eventually going to discover that you can't control or manipulate the power of God. You know, it just doesn't work that way. And these men were calling on the name of Jesus and did not know him personally. Well, verse 15 goes into detail about that. But the evil spirit answered them. Now, this is kind of humorous, right? So they're trying to cast out a demon. And the demon starts speaking back to them. And the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, yeah, I know him, and I hear the name that you're using, and I've dealt with him, you know. As a matter of fact, he's driven me out of several, you know, people and into pigs before, and boy, that was a bad experience. I'll tell you about that later. But for now, you know, hey, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but what are you saying, and what's your deal here, you know? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Ouch. These self-proclaimed exorcists trying to make some easy bucks, you know, try to use the name of Jesus, and it doesn't end up so well for them. And this evil spirit winds up beating them up. And they have to flee for their lives. You know, and it's a very clear demonstration here for us that knowing about Jesus is not at all the same as knowing Jesus. They knew about Jesus, but they did not have a relationship with him. They've heard about him. They heard about his name. They've watched other people, Paul, do some radical things with his name, but they did not know the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And the one thing we know about Jesus and salvation from Scripture is that it is about a personal relationship with Jesus. So, verse 17, as we finish this up. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. This is so beautiful because, you know, these men, these charlatans trying to make some money, that their, you know, their scheme is turned over, you know, on its head. And the report of their failure in this encounter, you know, it begins to spread. And these exorcists are humbled, they're discredited, and the name of the Lord Jesus begins to flourish. And it's just so beautiful here to see the sovereignty of Jesus that even as these evil spirits, you know, and these charlatans battle it out, the Lord Jesus is getting glory. In verse 18, also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those had practiced magic arts, who had practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. You know what I call that? A revival. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That is payment for 50,000 days of labor. A lot of money. Ephesus was one of the largest centers in the world for black magic and superstition and occultic practices. And, you know, the people would create magic formulas to give them wealth and happiness and success in marriage, and they would record them in their books, and they would pass them along to their family and their friends and from generation to generation. And some of these books would begin to amass great value. And some of these books, you know, by themselves could be worth $10,000, $25,000, $100,000 in our day. And now they're seeing that these books, where we thought they were worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, they're worthless. And they will do us no good. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ is of value to us now, they said. And where they have been involved in these dark arts, you know, this demonstrated power of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was spreading throughout this place, it became this impetus for this spiritual cleansing and this revival. And, oh boy, it's just so great to see the power and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see Him, manifesting Himself and His glory in such powerful ways. And verse 20 kind of just brings it all home for us. And it says that, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that all the powers of hell will not conquer the kingdom of God. And we see that here. It doesn't mean that the powers of hell are going to give up easily. They're going to keep fighting. We'll see that through the rest of this book. But the gospel is spreading. Lives are being changed. People are giving their life to Jesus. They're humbly accepting the full message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And Christ is building His church, and it is a beautiful sight. Well, we're ready to pack this up and take it to the house. What do we pack up and take with us? We said in the beginning that this was about Christian faithfulness and what it looks like. I want to just give you three things that I've gleaned from this text. Christian faithfulness, number one, is ensuring the gospel moves forward. You know, Paul and the rest of the early church, they were on a mission from God, and Paul was absolutely committed and dedicating to ensuring that the gospel moved forward, that it propelled throughout all of the known world. And they had the good news, and Paul knew the good news was worth telling. It was worth taking risks. And so he would take that good news wherever he could, whenever he could, however he could. And it was worth telling even in the face of opposition. And, you know, we have to ask ourselves, hey, where are we at personally and as a church? And are we ensuring that the gospel moves forward? Are we supporting the kind of ministries and missions that propel the gospel forward? Are we, in our own actions, are we ensuring that the gospel is propelled? Are we thinking about that every day? You know, how can I ensure that the gospel message moves forward? We have to be very careful that we don't get involved in churchy programs that would keep us from being the church and sharing the gospel. Programs in a church are great things sometimes, but sometimes they are a very strategic tool of the enemy to keep the church so busy and so inward focused that we lose sight of our purpose as the church, to share the gospel and make disciples. Number two, Christian faithfulness is being willing to count and pay the costs of discipleship. I mean, if there's ever anybody who typified that, it was the Apostle Paul all day long and all night long. You know, some of the people that he ministered to, they refused to believe. Some of them got aggressive. Some of them would malign him. Some would beat him. Some would leave him for dead outside the gates of the town. And one of the obvious lessons from the book of Acts in chapter 19 is that as we are seeking to glorify God in ministry, there will be exceptional opposition. The enemy is not going to roll over and give up. He's just not. Believers who are serious about faithfully living out the gospel and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, we're going to experience resistance and we're going to experience opposition. And sometimes it will be severe. And we said earlier, we're so thankful and blessed to be living in the USA where we don't experience the kind of persecution and opposition that some people experience. No wonder Jesus told his followers in Luke chapter 14, to be ready and willing to count the cost of following Him. And there's a heavy price, church, to be paid for faithfulness and for following Christ. And, and the cost, though, is nothing compared to the glory that is set before us. As the scriptures say, not the half has been told. of the great glory that is set before us. And so, you know, we just have to keep our eye on the prize, and keep pressing forward in this onward call in Christ Jesus. And following Christ can be expensive in terms of time and energy and resources. And sometimes we have to count those costs and be willing to pay the price to glorify God and propagate His message. And then our last point, and we're done, and we'll get to the buffet line. Christian faithfulness is not giving up when we get discouraged. Can I just be honest with you? I can't tell you how many Monday mornings I've quit being a pastor. I've probably quit 1,000 times over 14 years as a pastor. But by Monday afternoon, I realize that's just emotionalism. That's me being a crybaby. And I need to, you know, be a big boy and give it to the Lord and not give up. Paul, remember in this text it says he met daily with the people, right, in the halls of Tyrannus? That those students who wanted to hear the message, he was there. He was simply faithful. And he was unwavering. And he continued, and he continued, and he continued, and he continued, and he continued. He pressed forward. He did what he could with what he had in time. All of those days after days after days of ministry, they added up. And then in verse 10, it tells us that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jew and Greek, heard the Lord's message. Message to myself here is that I should not be discouraged by the seeming insignificance of one day's labor. Things aren't going, the way I think they should. This happened and this happened, and Lord, why did this happen? Oh, I don't like this. But God's called me to stay the course, and He's called me to press on toward the mark. And what is the mark? His call, the onward call in Christ Jesus, the Christian faithfulness. Lord Jesus, thank you for these 20 powerful verses in the book of Acts that remind us of our need to be faithful to you. Lord, if there's anybody at the sound of my voice who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray today they make the most important decision they'll ever make, and that is to trust you as their Lord and their Savior and to give you their life. Lord, if there's anybody at the sound of my voice who's just not walking with you in the way they know they should, I pray, Lord, they would decide today to continue and to dedicate themselves to you, Lord, and to rededicate their lives to you. Lord, this altar is open if anybody wants to pray. Pray that your Spirit would lead and guide according to your will and your sovereignty. Lord, please bless our time of giving. And we pray you bless both the gift and the giver, Lord, during our time of offering. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.